Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is a man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, held me up. In a multitude of my thoughts within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is a rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. The Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is a man whom you chasten, O Lord. The psalmist's mind is growing quiet. He no longer complains to God or argues with men, but tunes his harp to softer melodies. For his faith perceives that with the most afflicted believer all is well. Though he may not feel blessed while smarting under the rod of chastisement, yet blessed he is. He is precious in God's sight, or the Lord would not take the trouble to correct him, and right happy will the result of his correction be. The psalmist calls the chastened one a man in the best sense, using the Hebrew word which implies strength. He is a man indeed who is under the teaching and training of the Lord, and teaches him out of your law. The book and the rod, the law and the chastening go together and are made doubly useful by being found in connection. Affliction without the word is a furnace for the metal, but there is no flux to aid the purifying. The word of God supplies that need and makes a fiery trial effectual. After all, the blessing of God belongs far rather to those who suffer under the divine hand than to those who make others suffer. Better far to lie and cry out as a man under the hand of our Heavenly Father than to roar and rave as a brute and to bring down upon oneself a death blow from the destroyer of evil. The afflicted believer is under tuition. He is in training for something higher and better, and all that he meets with is working out his highest good. Therefore is he a blessed man, however much his outward circumstances may argue the reverse. Verse 13. That you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until a pit be digged for the wicked. The chastening hand and instructive book are sanctified to us, so that we learn to rest in the Lord. We see that his end is our everlasting benefit, and therefore abide quiet under all trying providences and bitter persecutions, waiting our time. The mighty hunter is preparing the pit for the brutish ones. They are prowling about at this time and tearing the sheep, but they will soon be captured and destroyed. Therefore the people of the Lord learn to rest in days of adversity and tarry the leisure of their God. Wicked men may not yet be ripe for punishment, nor punishment ready for them. Hell is a prepared place for a prepared people. As days of grace ripen saints for glory, so days of wantonness help sinners to rot into the corruption of eternal destruction. Verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people. He may cast them down, but he never can cast them off. During fierce persecutions, the saints have been apt to think that the Lord had left his own sheep and given them over to the wolf. But it has never been so, nor shall it ever be. For the Lord will not withdraw his love, neither will he forsake his inheritance. For a time he may leave his own with the design of benefiting them by it, but never can he utterly desert them. He may chasten and correct, but he never will neglect. May in faithfulness reprove, but he never can cease to love. Verse 15. But judgment shall return unto righteousness. The great judge will come. The reign of righteousness will commence. The course of affairs will yet be turned into the right channel. And then all the godly will rejoice. The chariot of right will be drawn in triumph through our streets, and all the upright in heart shall follow it, as in a happy procession. A delightful hope is here expressed in poetic imagery of much beauty. The government of the world has been for a while in the hands of those who have used it for the basest and most vicious ends. But the cry of prayer will bring back righteousness to the throne. Then every upright heart will have its portion of joy. Verse 16. Notwithstanding the psalmist's persuasion that all would be well eventually, he could not at the time perceive anyone who would stand side by side with him in opposing evil. No champion of the right was forthcoming. The faithful fell from among men. This also is a bitter trial and a sore evil under the sun. Yet it has its purpose, for it drives the heart still more completely to the Lord, compelling it to rest alone in Him. If we could find friends elsewhere, it may be our God would not be so dear to us. But when, after calling upon heaven and earth to help, we meet with no succor, but such as comes from the eternal arm, we are led to prize our God and rest upon Him with undivided trust. Never is a soul safer or more at rest than when, all other helpers failing, she leans upon the Lord alone. The verse before us is an appropriate cry, now that the church sees error invading her on all sides, while faithful ministers are few, and fewer still are bold enough to stand up and defy the enemies of truth. Where are our Luthers and our Calvins? A false charity has enfeebled the most of the valiant men of Israel. Our John Knox would be worth a mint at this hour. But where is he? Our grand consolation is that the God of Knox and Luther is yet with us, and in due time will call out his chosen champions. Verse 17. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Without Jehovah's help, the psalmist declares that he should have died outright and gone into the silent land, where no more testimonies can be borne for the living God. Or he may mean that he would not have had a word to speak against his enemies, but would have been wrapped in speechless shame. Blessed be God, we are not left to that condition yet. For the Almighty Lord is still the helper of all those who look to Him. Our inmost soul is bowed down when we see the victories of the Lord's enemies. We cannot brook it. We cover our mouths in confusion. But He will yet arise and avenge His own cause. Therefore have we hope. Verse 18. When I said my foot slips, it's slipping even now. I perceived my danger and cried out in horror. And then, at the very moment of my extremity, came the needed help. Your mercy, O Lord, held me up. Often enough is this the case. We feel our weakness and see our danger, and in fear and trembling we cry out. At such times nothing can help us but mercy. We can make no appeal to any fancied merit, for we feel that it is our inbred sin which makes our feet so ready to fail us. Our joy is that mercy endures forever and is always at hand to pluck us out of the danger and hold us up where else we should fall to our destruction. 10,000 times has this verse been true in relation to some of us, and especially to the writer of this comment. The danger was imminent. It was upon us. We were going. The peril was apparent. We saw it. We were aghast at the sight. Our own heart was failing, and we concluded that it was all over with us, but then came the almighty interposition. We did not fail. We were held up by an unseen hand. The devices of the enemy were frustrated, and we sang for joy. O faithful keeper of our souls, be thou extolled forever and ever. We will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in our mouths. Verse 19. And a multitude of my thoughts within me. When I'm tossed to and fro with various reasonings, distractions, questions, and forebodings, I will fly to my true rest, for your comforts delight my soul. From my sinful thoughts, my vain thoughts, my sorrowful thoughts, my griefs, my cares, my conflicts, I will hasten to the Lord. He has divine comforts, and these will not only console, but actually delight me. How sweet are the comforts of the Spirit! Who can muse upon eternal love, immutable purposes, covenant promises, finished redemption, the risen Savior, His union with His people, the coming glory and such like things, without feeling His heart leaping with joy? The little world within is, like the great world without, full of confusion and strife. But when Jesus enters it and whispers, "Peace be unto you," there is a calm, yea, a rapture of bliss. Let us turn away from the mournful contemplation of the oppression of man and the present predominance of the wicked to that sanctuary of pure rest, which is found in the God of all comfort. Good will to us, and to give us some evidence and assurance of His love and favor towards us. These are His comforts. Delight. This is a transcendent expression which the Holy Ghost in the pen of the prophet David comes up unto. It had been a great manner to have said, "They satisfy my soul," or "They quiet me." No more but so. That is the highest pitch which a perplexed spirit can wish to itself. Those which are in great pain, they would be glad if they might have but ease. They cannot aspire so high as pleasure and delight. This is more than can be expected by them. But see here now the notable efficacy of these divine comforts. They do not only pacify the mind, but they joy it. They do not only satisfy it, but ravish it. They not only quiet, but delight it. Thy comforts delight my soul. That is, not only take away the present grief, but likewise put in the room in place of it most unspeakable comfort and consolation, as the sun does not only dispel darkness, but likewise brings in a glorious light in the stead of it. Verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you? Such thrones there are, and they plead a right divine. But their claim is groundless, a fraud upon mankind, and a blasphemy of heaven. God enters into no alliance with unjust authority. He gives no sanction to unrighteous legislation, which frames the mischief by a law. They legalize robbery and violence, and then plead that it is a law of the land, and so indeed it may be, but it is a wickedness for all that. With great care, men prepare enactments intended to put down all protests, so as to render wrongdoing a permanent institution. But one element is necessary to true conservatism, namely righteousness. And lacking that, all their arrangements of the holders of power must come to an end, and all their decrees must in process of time be wiped out of the statute book. Nothing can last forever but impartial right. No injustice can be permanent, for God will not set a seal upon it, nor have any fellowship with it, and therefore down it must come, and happy shall be the day which sees it fall. Verse 21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. So many are there of them that they crowd their assemblies and carry their hard measures with enthusiasm. They are the popular party, and are eager to put down the saints. In counsel and in action they are unanimous. Their one resolve is to hold their own tyrannical position and put down the godly party and condemn the innocent blood. They are great at slander and false accusation, nor do they stick at murder, nor crime is too great for them, if only they can trample on the servants of the Lord. This description is historically true in reference to persecuting times. It has been fulfilled in England, and may be again if popery is to advance in future time at the same rate as in the past few years. The dominant sect has a law on its side, and last, that it is the national church. But the law which establishes and endows one religion rather than another is radically an injustice. God has no fellowship with it. Therefore, the synagogue of ritualism will yet be a stench in the nostrils of all sane men. What evil times are in store for us, it is not for us to prophesy. It is ours to leave the matter in the hands of him who cannot be in fellowship with an oppressive system and will not always endure to be insulted to his face by popish idols and their priests. Verse 22. Let the wicked gather as they may. The psalmist is not afraid, but sweetly sings, "The Lord is my defense, and my God is a rock of my refuge. Firm as a rock is Jehovah's love, and there do we betake ourselves for shelter. In him, even in him alone, we find safety. Let the world rage as it may. We ask not aid from man, but are content to flee into the bosom of omnipotence." Verse 23. The natural result of oppression is the destruction of the despot. His own iniquities crush him ere long. Providence arranges retaliations as remarkable as they are just. High crimes in the end bring on heavy judgments, to sweep away evil men from off the face of the earth. Yea, God himself interposes in a special manner and cuts short the career of tyrants while they're in the very midst of their crimes. Wicked men are often arrested by the perservants of divine justice, red-handed, with the evidences of their guilt upon them. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. While the stolen bread is in their mouths, wrath slays them. While the ill-gotten wedge of gold is yet in their tent, judgment overtakes them. God himself conspicuously visits them, and reveals his own power in their overthrow. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Here then the matter ends. Faith reads the present in the light of the future, and ends her song without a trembling note.